Will to Isaiah chapter 55. We will be looking at this chapter, the Lord willing, this morning and again next Sunday. A very rich chapter. I had planned to preach through the entire chapter this morning, but recognizing that this is Communion Sunday, and I had much more material than I thought I would, I thought we will we'll deal with this over two Sundays, otherwise you will want me to go back on vacation because this would be a very long service. So, Isaiah 55, but I'm going to read the entire chapter, and the part about the trees clapping their hands we'll be dealing with in detail next week, but we can be thinking about it and looking forward to it. But the whole chapter is really a unit, so let's read it together. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord to us. Let's ask him to speak to us this morning. Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation that was revealed in seed form in the Garden of Eden, and that has been continuously revealed in an increasing way throughout history. That plan of salvation that came to fruition and fulfillment in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior. But we thank you for the unity of the Scriptures and how the gospel is preached in all the Scriptures, because the Scriptures point to Christ. We pray this morning that you would help us to see him in this passage, and that he would satisfy our souls. For we ask it in his name, and for his glory, and for our good. Amen. Amen. Have you ever looked at the people around you? Maybe you don't want to do this right at this moment, but have you ever looked at the people around you, those you know personally, and perhaps those you don't know, but maybe you've heard about in the news or somewhere? Have you ever looked at people in general and just asked yourself, why are they the way they are? Don't look around right now. You might make other people nervous. What makes them tick? Why do they do the things they do? What are they about? Why are they the way they are? Perhaps an even more important question might be, well, here's where it gets a little harder. Why am I the way I am? Why do I do the things I do? What makes me tick? What am I about? What is life about? Why am I on earth? Now, these are good questions to ask. They're not easy to answer. And perhaps it's a bit frightening to ask these kinds of questions about ourselves. But in the light of eternity, this is a worthwhile exercise, and not only a worthwhile exercise, but probably an exercise that we desperately need. Why am I the way I am? What am I about? What is life for me? Why am I here? The Bible teaches that one day every man and woman, young person and old, will be brought face to face with God. And we will have to give an account of our lives to Him. He made us, and He has the right to hold us to account. Moreover, He has the right to demand that we live our lives the way He wants us to live. And the Bible also teaches that we fall far short of living and being the way we ought to live and be. The Bible calls this sin. And God takes sin very seriously. Most of us don't take sin all that seriously, however. What we take more seriously is the question of how to get the most out of life. How to find joy or peace or purpose or meaning. Or to put it in the words of our text, how to be really satisfied in the depths of our being, in our hearts, in life. How do we get satisfaction out of life? What most of us don't realize is that our continuously unsatisfied drive for satisfaction is evidence of our separation from our Creator, which is caused by our sin. And our attempts to find satisfaction apart from Him is only perpetuating our sin, and therefore it's doomed to failure. Are you satisfied this morning? Long ago, some 700 plus years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, God spoke to this very issue. What makes us tick? Are we satisfied in the depths of our being? And He spoke to this issue through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55 speaks to us with a very modern sound, and it teaches us something that we need to know today in the 21st century. And if we were to sum up the truth of this chapter, I think it would go something like this. The secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King. A truth that is declared here in about 740 or 720 BC, 700 years before this king was born. But he's an eternal king, and it is a truth that is applicable to all people at all times. The secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King. So let's look at Isaiah 55 for a few moments. We're going to spread this over 2 weeks, and I think there will be lots here for our thought. Let's look at, first of all, the first 6 or 7 verses, beginning with verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The first thing we see here, the thing that we need to look at, is the fact of humanity's drive for satisfaction. Everyone who thirsts. Now, always important to understand the context of any passage of Scripture. In chapter 54, Isaiah has recounted the blessings which the servant of the Lord has obtained for his people. And beginning at chapter 40, there is a change in the focus of what Isaiah focuses on. And in beginning in chapter 42, and then again in 49, and again in 50, and then in that very well-known passage in 53, Isaiah focuses on a certain individual who is called the servant of the Lord, one who is to come. One, as we read those other passages, we discover was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who bore our transgressions. One who was given the tongue of a disciple to encourage the weary. One who was tempted with discouragement but looked to the reward of God. One who is the servant of the Lord, and one who really we can only understand being the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfilled these servant songs to the letter. The nation of Israel did not fulfill them. No prophet fulfilled them. It was God pointing to the coming of his Son. And that's the context. And in that context, in chapter 54, after describing the salvation brought about by the suffering of the servant in chapter 53, in chapter 54, we see the blessings which the servant has obtained for his people. And then we come to chapter 55, and God speaks through his prophet to invite all who are in need of those blessings to enter in to this blessed salvation, this blessed life, which God offers. Chapter 55 is a chapter of invitation. But before we consider God's invitation, let's note that we all need what he is inviting us to receive. Or to put it in the way reflected in the invitation, all of us have an inborn, inescapable drive for satisfaction. We can put it another way. There are many other words we could use. Satisfaction, purpose, joy, pleasure, meaning, significance. But we're all driven. We're all seeking something. Verse 2 says, why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? We see other descriptions of our need in this invitation. Everyone who thirsts. That points to the truth that all people thirst, but he's not speaking of this literal thirst for water, but he's using it to illustrate a deeper, more important thirst. We might call it a spiritual thirst. It's also described by implication as hunger, because he invites us to come and buy and eat. He invites us to buy bread. It could be described as a desire for nourishment, and even a desire for the good life. Milk, which brings nourishment, and wine, which brings joy and pleasure and a sense of enjoying life. And perhaps verse 3 sums up the ultimate meaning. He says, here, that your soul may live. Isaiah is speaking of life, not mere existence. Really, he's speaking of that abundant life that the Lord Jesus spoke of in John 10. The reality is that the human race was created for something more than mere existence. Have you ever felt, oh, there's got to be more. There's got to be more than this. What's the point of this? You know, you think about people who go through life and don't know the Lord. I personally don't know how they cope. They get up every day and go to work to make money so they can come home and buy food and have a house to live in, a roof over their head, so that they can stay alive, so that they can get up in the morning and go to work to buy food and have a house to live in, so that they can get up in the morning. You see what I'm saying? But why? Are we just here to exist? The problem is that we are fallen creatures. We are sinful rebels who've turned away from our Creator. And as a result, we have to try to make sense out of life and find meaning in life apart from the God who made us. And He made us to live in communion with Him. And if we turn away from Him, if we don't have Him in our life, we can't find what we're about. And most people spend their lives desperately seeking that. There's a drive for satisfaction, a drive for meaning, a drive for purpose, a drive for life, a drive for pleasure, in every human being. And we see the evidence of our alienation from God that leaves this drive unfulfilled all around us. We see it in the crime of society. We see it in the broken relationships. We see it in the strife, in every human endeavor, every area of human relationship. And perhaps most tellingly, we see this alienation from God that results in this unsatisfied desire for satisfaction in our own hearts, in our wicked thoughts, in our selfishness, in our unrighteous desires and our wrong motives. We see that separation from God, and we see it in the emptiness of life. I think back to my own pre-Christian days when I was in my late teens and early 20s. I think I would say that the one word that I would have used to characterize myself and my life at that time would have been emptiness. Do you know anything about that? Emptiness. No satisfaction, a vague sense of longing, but for what? I knew not. It's the same with so many people today. Indeed, most people today. There's a lack of purpose, a lack of inner, deep peace. That shalom that the Hebrew Scriptures speak of. There's a lack of joy. It's kind of a drudgery just getting up every day, keeping putting one foot in front of the other. A lack of hope. A lack of meaning and sense of purpose. Lack of direction. Perhaps it's summed up as well as any other way by just saying there's no inner satisfaction. And so describing the human race in general, and perhaps some of you here today, perhaps all of us in some degree, we are a driven race, and few of us know what it is to have a satisfied soul. So I ask you the question, does that describe you today? We're not going to take a survey, you don't have to raise your hand. But ask yourself, down here where it counts, where no one else can see, do I have peace? Do I have joy? Do I have a sense of purpose and fulfillment? Do I have that inner satisfaction of soul? Well, that's the context of our passage as God speaks to us. That describes the human race, the people of Israel, whom, again, context is so important. Isaiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom, either has been or will be taken into captivity, and the southern kingdom to whom he is prophesying will be taken into captivity within 150 years approximately. And some of this prophecy is about them being set free from captivity. But the picture is of something much greater than just captivity in Babylon. It's speaking of the captivity of all human beings to sin. And so I ask you this morning, do you know that satisfied soul? Or is there a yearning deep within? Well, we come now in light of that context and that truth about everybody, to God's invitation. We see man's drive for satisfaction. We also see in our passage God's gracious invitation, perhaps summed up in the single word, come. Come. But expressed in many ways here. If there's one truth that is clear in the Bible from beginning to end, it is that God is a missionary God, a seeking God, an inviting God. We go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve disobeying God and rebelling against Him, and we see God calling them, Adam, where are you? Where are you? We go through the many appeals and invitations of the Old Testament to the Gospels and the calls of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, as Ralph read this morning. And we go through the epistles. We come to the last book of the Scriptures, the Revelation. And in the last chapter of the last book, we still see God inviting people. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. You see that? The very last chapter of the last book of the Bible reflects the very invitation that is before us this morning. It is clear that God is a God who graciously invites sinful people to come to Him to find life and to find all that goes with life. In our text, in Isaiah 55, God follows up the blessings His servant has obtained for His people in chapter 54 with this invitation both to Israel and to the nations of the world to come and receive His salvation. And the invitation, as we've seen, is repeated in several different forms. First of all, come. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. And it points to God's desire to give life to us by providing the refreshment that we need, pictured with water, and the nourishment that we need, pictured with milk, and even the joy we need, pictured with wine. Come to the Lord. The second form of His invitation is the word listen. Listen diligently to me. And that tells us that coming to the Lord and responding to His invitation requires paying careful attention to His Word, to His truth. We must come according to His instructions and not according to our own whims and preferences. And again, that listen to me and come is followed by an invitation to eat what is good and even more, to delight ourselves in rich food. You see the generosity and the magnificence of this God who invites us. Not grudgingly, not with just a few crumbs, but with a banquet spread before us because He loves us and He desires that we know Him and experience life and satisfaction of soul. His invitation is generous. It's even extravagant. In verse 3, He repeats the thought of listening. Incline your ear. Hear with the promise of life. One writer describes God's invitations in this chapter this way. This call to the needy, he says, is unsurpassed in warmth. It's unsurpassed for warmth of welcome, even in the New Testament. Have you ever recognized that God is speaking to you personally in these invitations and the other invitations of Scripture? That God knows your name, that He knows you as a person, that He knows your situation, He knows where you're at, He knows what drives you, He knows what you hunger for, what you thirst for, He knows what you're afraid of, He knows what you hope for, and He calls you by name and says to you, "Come to me." This is the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know about these invitations. It's not even enough to find them an interesting subject of study. You and I must take them as personal invitations. Personal invitations from the Creator of the universe to us as individuals. Have you ever done that? Again, let me ask you to please take a moment, even right now, and look within and ask yourself some pointed questions. It is not enough to just go through life putting one foot in front of the other day after day, getting out of bed and doing your duty. It is not enough to go to church. It is not enough to have a vague general acquaintance with God. Each one of us needs to hear His invitations as though they are meant for us personally. And we need to respond to them. Have you done that? We are driven to find satisfaction. God graciously invites us to find it in Him. But then we see in the first part of verse 2, humanity's foolish preoccupation. Many of us fail to hear or respond to God's invitation simply because we don't want to do so. Isaiah speaks the word of God, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" We hear God's invitations. We have this inner hunger for, for purpose in life and for satisfaction and joy and pleasure and meaning. But we're not satisfied. It's a constant thing, constantly seeking. But we don't want to accept God's invitation. We fear that He might have a different agenda for our life. We don't like that idea. You know what? We'd be right. He does have a different agenda for our lives, and it is a different agenda than what we have. It's much better than our agenda, and it's for our good. But so often we choose to follow in the footsteps of our first parents, and we listen to the devil's lie, namely that God does not have our best interests at heart. And so we say, uh-uh, I don't trust you. I don't think you're going to make me go and be a missionary somewhere or a monk. I'll never get married. I'll never have any money. That may be true. But we think our agenda is better than His. We think, you just want to make me miserable, God. That's what you want. You want me to give my life to you so that I can be miserable. Whose lie is that? Do you remember what Satan said in the garden? You won't die. God knows that you'll be like Him. And the implication is that's something good and He doesn't want you to have that. And so we listen to the lies of the devil. And so we try to live our lives without God. We ignore Him, or we even try to convince ourselves that He doesn't exist. We try to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life apart from Him, but it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You don't need me to convince you. Apart from God, none of us are satisfied for any length of time. It wears off. There's that law of diminishing returns. Drugs aren't the only thing that are addictive. No matter what you do in life, if it's what is what turns you on, it's what satisfies you, it's what gives you a reason to get out of bed, it doesn't last. You've got to find something else or something more. If scaring yourself by jumping out of airplanes or jumping off bridges with elastic bands around your ankles is what gives you a thrill in life and a sense of purpose and a reason to get out of bed, it's not long before you've got to find a bigger, higher bridge to jump off. It wears off. Trying to find satisfaction in life apart from God is doomed to fail. God, speaking through Isaiah, points out the foolishness of our preoccupation with seeking satisfaction in life apart from Him. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now, the attempts to deal with this inborn drive for meaning and purpose and satisfaction and joy and peace, these attempts are seen in many ways. People give themselves to the pursuit of pleasure. They give themselves to the pursuit of fame and applause. They give themselves to seeking riches or power and control. They want to do great accomplishments, whether it be in their job or in some other venue of human endeavor. They seek fulfillment in their relationships, or perhaps in a drug-induced high, or in risk-taking. And ultimately, some even in suicide, because the emptiness won't go away and they're seeking relief. That becomes their goal in life. Whether it be your job or your family or the home you are making and building and setting up or your hobbies, any one of these things which can be good in themselves can become idols. They can become that which we live for, that which we are trusting in to satisfy our souls. How many people do you know? How many people of whom you can genuinely say that they are people who have an ongoing experience of at least some degree of inner peace, inner tranquility, inner joy, inner satisfaction? How many people do you know like that? Perhaps more importantly, can you say that of yourself? How foolish we are to ignore our Creator's invitations and His probing questions. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? How sad it is to try to live life apart from the one who designed us and made us and gave us life. How foolish we all are at times. How foolish we are as a race. Well, in verses 6 and 7, we see the response that God requires. Not only does the Lord give us repeated gracious invitations to come to Him for life, not only does He ask us pointed questions to get us to stop and think about our foolish preoccupations with trying to satisfy ourselves apart from Him, but He also gives us clear instructions about how He wants us to respond to Him, how to solve this problem of no peace. Our problem isn't that we don't understand what He wants. It's just the opposite. We understand all too well, but we don't like what we hear. But doesn't that just point us back to the original problem? We listen to the devil's lie and we refuse to believe that God is good, that God is loving and compassionate, that God knows what's best and has our best interests at heart, and so we refuse to respond in the way He requires. And yet, if we consider God's demands, we see, or we should see, that they are eminently reasonable. He invites us to come to Him that we may live and find and enjoy life. But this requires that we forsake and turn away from the ways of death, the things that lead to emptiness, the things that don't satisfy. If we would find life, we must give up our sin, because it's sin that separates us from God, and God is the source of life. It seems reasonable. He puts it this way in verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So if we're going to respond to God, if we're going to say, I'm tired of trying to figure it out myself. Up to this point in my life, I have not found that inner peace, that inner satisfaction, that joy, that purpose. I'm going to trust God to provide it because He's my Creator. Then there are two things we need to do, two things we need to deal with in responding to Him. The first is to seek the Lord, and the second is to repent of our sin. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. To seek the Lord is to turn to Him in faith. To forsake our way and our thoughts is to repent of our sin. Let's take the second first. There's a twofold repentance here. Forsaking our wicked ways, in other words, the things that we do that we shouldn't do, or the things we don't do that we should do. But it's not just enough to change our doing. We also must forsake our unrighteous thinking, our thoughts. And so that refers to the inner life. Our wicked thoughts about God and about others, our wrong desires, our base motives, our sinful words. In other words, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus talks about, it's not merely that you don't murder, it's that you don't hate. It's not merely that you don't commit adultery, it's that you don't look with lust. In other words, it's not merely what we do, it's what we are. It's what goes on the inside. And so these inner sins point us to the reality that the problem isn't just what we do, it's what we are. And what God calls for, both in light of what we do and what we are, is a deep, genuine, sincere repentance. Now the word repent literally means to think again. It means to change your thinking, and as a result of that, to change your direction and your actions. So that we change our thinking about God, instead of seeing Him as our enemy and as one who would do us harm, one who doesn't have our best wishes, our best interests at heart. Rather, we see Him as good and wise and loving and as the rightful owner of us, and one to whom we desire to give our allegiance. We change our thinking about God. We repent by changing our thinking about ourselves. Instead of always justifying ourselves and promoting ourselves and seeing ourselves as good and demanding that everybody else honor us and respect us, we change our thinking about ourselves and recognize our own sinfulness, our own rebellion against God. And we change our thinking about sin. Instead of seeing it as something that is desirable and delightful, we recognize that sin is an offense to God and it is wrong. And we agree with God about sin. That's what repentance is. It's a new way of thinking that agrees with God against our sinful selves, that takes God's side against ourselves, and that now values and treasures God and all that God values, such as goodness and righteousness and holiness. Now, ultimately, repentance is impossible for people who are sinful at heart, which we are. But God is a God of grace, and He gives what He commands. Our part is to take Him at His word, to keep our eyes on Him and not on ourselves, to ask Him for grace to repent, and then to do so while trusting Him to enable us to do so. Basically, God is calling you and me to turn our back on sin in principle, from the heart, and then to trust Him to help us live that renunciation of sin, to live it out in our lives. So that's part of our response to God. Repentance. Agreeing with God that we're sinners and agreeing with God it's wrong and turning in our loyalty from sin to God. But of course that points to the second aspect of our response, because there's a turning away from sin, but there's a turning to as well. Seek the Lord. Turn to Him in faith. It means we believe His word. It means we trust Him enough to commit ourselves to Him. It means that we believe that He is who He claims to be, and we believe that He is our treasure and that He becomes the priority of our lives. That's what trusting in Him means. Now, of course, from the vantage point of the New Testament, we understand more clearly that trusting God means trusting in His Son who came to reveal Him to us and who came to die for our sins that we might be forgiven justly, so that the penalty is paid and yet the law of God is fulfilled. The righteousness of God, the holiness of God is not compromised. And so our faith now has a more specific, clearer focus. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we understand from this New Testament perspective that faith is to be placed in the Son of God, who He is, and what He has done for us through His cross and resurrection. But note here in verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." There is a limit to God's patience. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Today, now is the day of salvation." God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent and to trust in His Son, and to do it today. And so I say to you, as I say to myself, those of you who are believers and those of you who are not, trust in Christ, turn from your sin, continue to trust in Christ, continue to turn from your sin. Do it today, because tomorrow might not come. We may not be here tomorrow. None of us knows that. Don't put off God's invitation. Those who come to Him find life. Those who don't, won't. Now, we're going to bring this to a close, and we're going to deal with the rest of this chapter next week. I'm just going to give you a touch, a hint, of the next point, because it points to the solution that God promises, because we haven't really talked much about Christ. Who is He? What has He done? Notice that He says that if we return to God, in verse 3, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." So the solution God promises is compassion and pardon through the gospel of this David. Well, King David has been dead for over 200 years when Isaiah spoke this. To those who repent and believe, God promises compassion and pardon in verse 7. And of course, that is the heart of what we come for, because that's what we need. The gospel of the free grace of God, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and revealed most clearly in the New Testament, but it was not invented in the New Testament. God has been a God of grace from the beginning, and no one has ever come to God except by faith and through grace. It's always His free mercy, His free grace. Salvation is, has been, and always will be a free gift. Now, free, not meaning cheap, as in of little worth, but free to those who receive it, purchased by another at the cost of his life. Compassion here in verse 7 expresses the subjective heart of God toward all who repent, to all who trust in Him. God, if you've put your trust in Christ, looks upon you with compassion. But He also gives pardon. Pardon expresses the objective truth of justification. Compassion expresses the subjective attitude of God toward us. Justification removes our guilt and declares us free from condemnation and penalty. But this all comes through this covenant, which is a promise of blessings to David. But David is dead. But the David he's speaking of is the coming David, the son of David, the Messiah to come, the servant of the Lord. And we're going to look at this in more depth next week. But what we need to remember, that the servant of the Lord is the context of these promises. And we read especially two chapters before of the one who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So those who respond to God's invitation receive God's steadfast, sure love for David. In other words, they enter the covenant secured by the death and resurrection of the coming David. And this very promise is applied to Jesus Christ by the apostles in Acts 13. As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The promise that David's son would sit on his throne forever, that he would establish a covenant and establish a people who would experience the compassion and pardon of God. But this cannot be separated from submission to the rule of this Messiah who is God's King. But that will be for next week. What I want to just say today is this: the secret of a satisfied soul is found only by those who gladly come under the rule of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes you tick today? What's driving you? Have you found that inner peace that only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ gives? May that be so of all of us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table in a moment. We're going to look at the servant song that talks about the one who was bruised for our iniquities. It is in Him that we find life and satisfaction. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that each of us might look within and be honest with ourselves about whether we've found that inner peace and satisfaction, and whether it's growing, or whether we allow the distractions of this world to dim the vision of Your glory, or even to prevent us from turning to You at all. Help us, Father, to come, to hear, to repent, to believe, to treasure You, to treasure Your Son. We ask it in His name. Amen. As we take the Lord's table together, we're going to sing the first three verses of the hymn, Jesus, I Come, in the hymn